1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to read two scriptures to you. One in 1 Corinthians, one in 2 Corinthians. And the subject is the God who does little or nothing for his children. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any affliction through the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Verse 8. For we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning our affliction, which befell us in Asia, that we were weighed down exceedingly beyond our power, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Yea, we ourselves have had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raiseth the dead, who delivered us out of so great a death, and will deliver, on whom we have set our hope, that he will also still deliver us, ye also helping together on our behalf by your supplication. Let us speak to God in prayer. Our Father, we confess that of all things that could be taken from us, the thing most precious would be thy word. We rejoice in the gifts that thou hast given. Thou hast so loved the world, you gave your Son. And your Son went to heaven, and he besought you, Father, and you gave your Spirit. But the Spirit is guided into all truth, and now we have in our hands the Word of God. We thank you. Let us know that we live by this, not only by bread, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And we take these words, though written by men, as proceeding from thy mouth through thy Spirit. So this night, our God, do teach us. Let us understand what thy mind is for us today. Illumine us, empower us, and prepare hearts, and cleanse us because we confess our sins, and be faithfully just to forgive and cleanse, and glorify thyself this evening, and give us a profitable, enjoyable time, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. I hasten to make this remark, that the Bible teaches that there are gods many and lords many. So when I say the God who does little or nothing for his children, you must understand the God of whom I speak. Now there are gods and lords of this world, but there is the one true God. It says to us, there is one God, and he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, when I speak about a God who does little or nothing for his children, of what God am I speaking? I'm speaking of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how could you say that about God? Every good and perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. How could you say that? Well, it depends entirely on what I mean. When I speak about the God who does little or nothing, I'm not speaking about salvation. I'm not speaking of all those things that accompany salvation. I'm not speaking of those things of which our Savior says that our Father, our God, causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust, causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. So do you see, all of these things are things that God does for people. But I am speaking about our God and Father today, and I'm telling you that He does little or nothing for His children. Why would I say that? Because I found by reading God's Word that that is true, and I see more and more the correctness of this statement. The worldling throws it out. The Lord helps those who help themselves. You've heard it, and we hasten to correct him, but I would not be so hasty to correct the man, because here is what I find, that at times there was a profusion of help from God for his children. When the Lord Jesus appeared upon the scene and John the Baptist was wondering whether he was the Messiah or should they look for another, it said, in that hour, the Lord Jesus Christ was performing miracles, and he told of all the remarkable things that he had done. And he said, these are my credentials. He said, now you go and tell John the things that you've seen and heard. And not only that, but the apostles, the disciples of our Lord, had profusion of power bestowed upon them to such a degree that even they marveled. They came home and said this. They said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in thy name. They were aware of this profusion of power that was bestowed upon them. And in like manner, in the early church, there was profusion of power. And all of these things that we read about were true in the early New Testament church. So, it's not that God has never done anything for his children. He's done much. But what I want to know is what God does for his children today in the way that he did in New Testament times when Christ was here and when the apostles were on the scene up until the time that John, the beloved apostle, completed the canon of Scripture. We take Revelation just for the sake of argument as the last book of the Bible. And so, from A.D., let's say 30, until A.D. 100, here we have miracles. Here we have visible gifts to the church. But after that, what happens is the gradual lessening of these things. And when I read concerning Paul, I read that he speaks about Trophimus, have I left at Miletus sick. Now this is a strange thing, isn't it? When a man could fall out of a window and Paul could go and raise him from the dead. At one time, Paul was so empowered of God that he not only could perform miracles, but he could send out aprons and handkerchiefs that had been associated with him, and people would be healed by those things. The Apostle Peter, as he walked by, they wanted to let his shadow touch them that they might receive a blessing from God. But what happened to this? This profusion of the benefits of God and the multitudes believing and getting saved, that quickly stopped. You find thousands on the day of Pentecost trusting. A little while later, thousands more. But then you find that the preaching of the gospel and its results become more and more difficult, and Paul is performing less and less miracles. And then we think back to how the Lord Jesus worked when he was on earth, and you see that it was not God's plan at all for there to be forever a profusion of blessings like these upon his people for this reason. Even when Christ was on earth, there was the divine and it was the natural. I'm thinking of this. when the disciples were worried about the 5,000 getting anything to eat, the Lord Jesus said, have them to sit down. And our Savior miraculously fed those 5,000. But when he got through, and isn't this a strange thing? I'm able from 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed 5,000, not including women and children. And when he gets through, he says, gather up the fragments that nothing be lost. Isn't that rather strange? If you had the power to feed multitudes from a handful, would you worry about fragments being left over? You say, I would just leave them there for the birds or the animals to feed on. And so would I. But the Lord said, gather up the fragments. And not only so, but his miraculous feeding of men was the exception and not the rule. Here is what you discover. In the upper room discourse, it said that when Judas went out, he had the bag, and they thought he went out to buy things for the provisions of the feast. You say, to buy things? Well, I thought Jesus, if they were in need of provisions, would just miraculously speak the words, and the provisions would appear. But it wasn't that way at all. Now let me tell you something else that's so remarkable. In John chapter 6, the disciples are rowing on the Sea of Galilee, trying to get across to the other side, but the wind is contrary. And the Lord Jesus comes to them, walking upon the water. And after a few words, it says, he entered the boat with them, and immediately the boat was at its destination. How remarkable. That this which they were unable to accomplish by rowing and rowing and rowing for hours, the Lord Jesus got in the boat, and immediately they were at their destination. And yet it says in John chapter 4 that the Lord Jesus sat by the well of Samaria, weary with his journey. Why, if I had that power of locomotion, just to with it and to be wherever I want to, even if there is a sea to cross, and even if there are winds and waves, why would I ever be weary? But this is what you will find, that in the midst of profusion, there was also frugality. And the Lord Jesus was not always performing miracles of locomotion or miracles of increasing loaves and fishes to feed multitudes. But ordinarily, the Lord Jesus would let things naturally be acquired and have his disciples rely upon the natural resources of life in a natural way. And that's what he wanted, ultimately, to happen. He wanted his disciples ultimately to be that way, until finally they could look to heaven, to a Father who gave them little or nothing. Now what happens to parents today is this. They destroy their children. You give them everything. You do everything for them. There is never any pressure on them, unless you want them to be a dancer or a singer in Little League. I hear that they're having nervous breakdowns for that reason. But if there's anything they want, you give it to them. You profusely bestow gifts upon them, you see, and you are destroying them. You know what God does? He gives, at times, the barest necessities. I would think if his Father loved him, the Lord Jesus would be fed abundantly. But the Father said, it's time for you to go hungry 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord Jesus was willing to trust his Father to go hungry that long until his Father provided for him. And as you look through the epistles, you find the miraculous, yes. But then you find the non-miraculous, the natural. You find at times the Lord Jesus personally speaking to the Apostle Paul and telling him exactly what's going to happen. When he was at Corinth, he said, don't worry about a thing. He said, I'm with you. Nobody's going to set on you to harm you. Don't worry about a thing. And yet, when he's trying to find out the will of God in Acts chapter 16, he's feeling here and feeling there. He's trying to do the will of God, but the Lord doesn't tell him anything. Why? Because God is weaning his disciples until eventually He will not have to miraculously do anything for them, but having done the miraculous in the days of Christ, in the days of the apostles, and those that believe what they preach, having done that for so many years, he says, now, what I was telling them, and of necessity I had to tell them miraculously, because about the coming of Christ and the catching up of the church, why, nobody knew about that. I had to miraculously tell them that. About some who are alive, not dying and being raised from the dead, but being changed without dying, I had to miraculously reveal that to them. He said, but now, I have all that I want to say to man that he should know in this book, and I have confirmed by miracles through my son and through the apostles and through those like Philip and Stephen, all of those, and it said that the church at Corinth came behind in no gifts. In all of those miraculous gifts, he said, I have imparted them. And from this time on, what I want to do is to do and give little or nothing to you, but let you rely upon the resources that are at hand. And I want you to go through life, and I want you to live by faith without ever hearing my voice, without ever seeing my face, until what time I send my son back for you from heaven. Now, you think of it, and tell me, how many of you have cleansed a leper in your lifetime? How many of you have raised the dead? How many of you have heard the voice of God actually speak to you as the Lord Jesus spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus? Now, there are many charismatics who would say, I have, but I venture to say that they're either deceived or they're lying. I've heard people tell me such fantastic things. One person talks about levitating, and another, Jesus came and stood by my bed last night and talked to me. I never believe those things. What must I think? I must think that that person is under a delusion, or else they are lying. And what has happened is this. I know that in the religious world today, it is filled with charlatans, liars, whose conscience, if they ever had one, is seared with a hot iron. They think nothing of telling these lies. But you will find that when they are put to the test, this Roman Catholic doctor tried to find a miracle that was a reality, and also this other man who was a secularist, he tried to find a miracle, and he offered $10,000 to anyone who would prove that a doctor had diagnosed the case as blindness or cancer or brain tumor. It had been diagnosed by reputable physicians. And then this person had gone to a religious meeting and was instantaneously and miraculously healed. And nobody has ever written in for the reward. And they have given all of these credentials. One man said, there are 6 doctors that have confirmed that I was sick and I was healed. He took the names of these doctors, the hospital at which they worked, and he went and he said, do you know this doctor? Never heard of him. And this doctor? Never heard of him. Not one of the 6 doctors was in that hospital, and they had never heard of the patient who said he was healed, that he was examined there and healed at the religious meeting. And so they were liars. Not one miracle. Now, I'm telling you that God at the beginning profusely imparted power to his children, but he has seen fit now not to do that. Think for a moment. Here is the Apostle Paul, and on occasion he was empowered by God to perform the miraculous, but then you'll find that on other occasions he was not empowered, and at the last it seems as if the power was removed by God, and he had to leave Trophimus at Miletus sick. And there were others, like Epaphras. He was sick, nigh unto death. But he didn't say, I healed him. He said, but God had mercy upon me, and mercy upon him, and not him only, but me also, that I might not have sorrow upon sorrow. But what you and I are thinking today, and it's essential that you understand correctly, is that God is not working in that miraculous way that you can see. Now understand, I will tell you more things in the course of weeks as we go along. And so I'm just introducing a few things tonight. I'm not giving you all the details, but I'm telling you this, that God is not doing things today as he did before. If you say, is God working miracles? I would say, of what kind of miracle do you speak? And is God speaking to man? I ask you, in what way is God speaking to man? In the will of God, I will tell you about that later. But from the portions that I read to you, and this is all that I wanted to bring to your attention, it was this. That when we pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, and then we say, lead us not into temptation. And yet it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Well, what is this? You pray, lead us not into temptation, and yet here is Paul saying, there hath no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. And I read in 2 Corinthians for this reason. In that promise, there was no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. Notice, he promised, you will not be permitted to be tempted above that you are able. But it says in 2 Corinthians 1, the very man that wrote that, he said, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning the affliction that befell us in Asia, that we were weighed down beyond measure, beyond our power, so that we despaired even of life. But it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, you will not be tempted above that you are able. Paul said, I was tempted above my ability to endure it. He said, the affliction that befell us was beyond our power. Well, what is this, a contradiction? No. It is simply that God, in that temptation, allowed these things to come upon the Apostle Paul that he might learn the lesson experientially and not miraculously. Here, most of us say, lead us not into temptation. And I've heard some people say this. Since I've been a Christian, I've never been tempted in this area of sin and in that area of sin. Well, that's fine. Then, what reward am I going to receive from God if I enter into a temptation and there is no power in that temptation? What reward is that? If I enter into a contest with a man, and the man doesn't fight me, what kind of prize am I going to receive? So here is the temptation. And the Lord doesn't think of miraculously delivering out of it. He says this. He will make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so we pray, and God says yes. If there is a temptation that is beyond you, that will destroy you, I'm not going to let you enter into it. You may accept that is true. He said, but then there are some temptations that you need to enter into because I'm training you through experiential living. And when you pray, oh God, don't let this temptation come upon me, the Lord says, oh, but it must come upon you because I have to teach you strength. I have to teach you reliance. And so we have this temptation in 1 Corinthians 10. But there is another lesson that you can never learn until God goes beyond the promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13, and Paul says this, the affliction that befell us, we were weighed down beyond measure, beyond our power. Why? That we might learn, it says, not to trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead. And so the only way he can do it is by letting us go through life and do absolutely nothing for us. Here are Mary and Martha, and they send a letter and say, he whom thou lovest is sick. And what did Jesus do? Absolutely nothing. And finally, he did something. But at first, he did absolutely nothing. What did Jesus do to dry those tears? Nothing. They would have preferred that Lazarus be healed, but the Lord Jesus was going to let him die and raise him from the dead. And in our experiences, there are some temptations, and we enter into them, and we pray for God to deliver us from them. And instead of delivering us, the temptation becomes more and more severe until we are weighed down and we despair even of life. And then God says, you have learned the lesson. What? That you should trust in God who raises the dead and not yourself. So there are two lessons to learn. That God wants you to use all of your natural powers to escape temptations, to do everything that is naturally and humanly possible to escape these temptations. And even though today he is not miraculously delivering as he did Peter in Acts 12, Peter's in jail. He sends an angel, go and release him. But what he does now is to let us endure this time in jail. And then through circumstances, he allows us to be reprieved. He allows us to serve our sentence and come out of jail. I'll tell you in the will of God as we go along about exceptions. But this is what is happening now. And when Paul himself is praying, Lord, remove this thorn in the flesh, he prayed three times. And the Lord Jesus said, I'm not going to remove that thorn in the flesh. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. He said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And as long as we are strong, then God's strength is not made perfect in our strength, but in weakness. And so God lets us do all that we can, humanly possible, and while doing all that we can, he will sometimes not let us be successful, but let severe temptations come upon us, and then we are crushed and we despair of life, and then the Lord Jesus will rescue us. When Peter was walking upon the water, the Lord didn't give him assistance. But when he began to sink and he said, Lord, save me, then the Lord put out his hand. But most of us are not willing to endure these temptations, but we do something to avoid them, to escape them, whereas God, since we prayed, lead us out of the temptation, you'll find that God wanted us to enter into this area, just like when Christ received the Spirit of God in his baptism. It says the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Why? Because God wanted to demonstrate through victory over Satan the power that was in his Son. And what God wants today is for us to demonstrate the truth of Romans 6. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And God wants us to enter into these temptations, and then, with all the natural abilities, with the scripture he has given us, trusting him to deliver us and successfully take us through this temptation, because it says that you may be able to endure it. He wants us to see how much we can endure, but most of us are not willing to do it. Somehow, if the Spirit of God says, go and enter into this encounter, we say, oh no, I'm not going to do that. But God says, oh, you should, because if you have this encounter and you resist the devil, it says, he will flee from you. And then you learn that by God's enabling and a determination of your will, I am going to resist the devil. I am going to say no to sin. Then the devil flees from you. And then you discover that God did not have to miraculously deliver you out of the power of the devil, but with the means that he's given you, the indwelling spirit and prayer and the word of God, you'll find that with these means, he enabled you to successfully live a Christian life. But what is happening is this, that you and I are still expecting miracles, that God to come to our rescue. But I heard this spoken today, that someone was teaching one who was younger, and the words were these, I let her do it herself so that she could be self-reliant, so that she would be able to say when she got through, I did it. Now, this is what Paul says. He said, I labored more abundantly than they all. He said, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And so here is God's grace empowering Paul. But Paul does the laboring. He, in his own body, experiences all of these pains and all of the agonies, and having done those things, he understands at the end of it all that God was behind him, but a miracle didn't take place. This is what he says. He says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake." And here is the Philippian jailer, and God says, "I want him saved." And Paul would say, "Well, save him miraculously." And God says, "No, I'm going to save him by letting you endure and suffer and bleed and pray. And then, that's the way I'm going to save him." And so, who is our God? He's a God who does little or nothing for his children. Why? Because he knows what's best. If he continued to miraculously do for you, then there would be no exercise of faith, believing that Christ is at the right hand of God. Why? If I talked to him all the time and saw him, if I called upon the name of the Lord and miracles were done, I wouldn't need any faith, you see. But the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." So rejoice that the God you serve is one who does little or nothing for you, unless you need that help. Now, that's enough.